And I have a wonderful intro into my lesson, but the songs we sang gave me another idea. The first two songs talked about heaven, where we're going, the idea there, where we're headed. And you know, in order to get somewhere, we need to know how to get there. We need a pathway. We need a map. And that's what we have in the Word of God. We have the map to help us get to heaven. Shows us the path to follow to be there. And we want to know that that map is authoritative, that it is accurate. We don't just want some vague statement of here there be dragons off here. We want to know exactly where they start and how far we got to stay away to keep them from being a problem for us. And then that song just before the lesson, standing on the promises. Folks, we do stand on the promises. If we're not, we're in big trouble. In fact, I've heard the phrase before, you're either standing on the promises or you're just sitting on the premises. And I think we recognize the difference between the two. But in order for us to feel confident standing on the promises, we have to be confident that we have the promises. And that's the reason for last week's lesson and the continuation of that lesson this morning. And as I told some others, we will have another lesson that will go along with these probably in May. Because we've got one more Sunday this month and I have plans for that, and then we got the meeting next month, and so probably the middle of May we're going to do a lesson that will talk about the variance. It'll talk about some of the questions that people have about why this is not in this version when it's in this version. And we'll touch on that just a little bit again this morning as we look at things. But we're not going to really get into that. I want to talk this morning about how we ended up getting our English language. And I know the title says it's Greek to me. And that's why we need an English language. We need a version that we can read and understand, because the New Testament was written in Greek. Old Testament written in Hebrew with some parts in Aramaic. And I don't know about you, but they did not teach Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic in the schools that I went to growing up. English is what we need. And I think we have solid, sound English translations. And we will talk this morning about how those came about. If you remember, when we talked last week, we made mention of particularly three major manuscripts from way back. The 300s and the 400s are when these manuscripts were actually written, and they have been made available, most of them, the two of them as late as in the 1800s, one as early as the 1600s. But these are the manuscripts that we go to for the details and trying to get things worked out and figured out when they have differences. And we talked about those last week. And then we have a number of other Greek manuscripts and bits and pieces. And I know there's a lot of information up there, I don't expect everybody to remember all of this, but I want us to have a little bit of this background. One thing we didn't touch on so much last week is generally all of these things that are found are classified into three areas, either Alexandrian from the region around Alexandria, Egypt, or Syrian, or sometimes that's called Byzantine or Byzantine, and that's from the area around Antioch of Syria, which is north of Palestine. And the others are referenced as Western, and their origin can be traced to Western Europe. And so these are the three general classifications based on where they are found. In general, most of the authorities prefer what's found in the Alexandrian group because they are much older and more available and are closer to the time frame of the Scriptures. I think one of the reasons for that is we've got that story of the Ethiopian treasurer leaving Jerusalem and the Spirit sending Philip down and him obeying the gospel, and he went back home to Ethiopia, which is not that far from where Alexandria, Egypt was. There was a strong Christian community down there in that area very early, and I think that's one of the reasons that they hold on to those. But it's not just those Greek manuscripts. We've also got other versions or translations. We don't have any English translations from way back then, but we've got Assyrian, Latin, Coptic, Armenian, Gothic, Ethiopic, and Georgian. And that's not Georgia in the United States. That's Georgia over there on the other side of the world. But these are versions. They're translations. They are in that language, which is not the original language. And then, of course, as we mentioned, there are thousands of other copies and bits and pieces here, over 8,000 of the Latin Vulgate. And I will make mention here, I don't know if I did last week, that word Vulgate basically means common or commonly accepted. And so it's not some special fancy term, but it's just the Latin term that means that, Latin Vulgate. And of course we made mention of the Anglo-Saxon version that was the first thing closest to English in that interlinear in the Lindisfarne Gospels. And then the thousands and thousands of copies of fragments and quotations from the early church writers. All of these things are available and are being used actively in the translation of the text into an original Greek text. And then that Greek text is used to make English text. But folks, there were a lot of years between the time when those things were written and when the Greek text were begun and gathering all of that together. And there was a long period of time before they were found. Some of them were found and could have been available earlier, but they were not for various reasons. As we said, those three manuscripts, the Vatican, the Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian, written in the 300s and 400s, but they weren't made available until the 1600s or the 1800s. All three of those came into the public eye after the King James Version was translated. So the Greek text for the King James Version didn't even get to use those particular assets. And I want to make sure we understand that. And I know some folks, when you start talking about these things, you think, well, you're just making people worry and concerned. I think I'm reinforcing that our foundation is sound. There is more evidence for the Scripture and for the Greek text that we have available to be translated into English than there is for any other book of antiquity by orders of magnitude. We're talking from 10 to 50 versus tens of thousands. That's a big difference. The more you have to verify by, the more likely you're going to have the correct. We're going to talk a little bit more about how they tried to make sure that that was correct. In order for us to get our English text, the best thing to do was to go back to the original Greek. And with all of the copies, some of them not even available, there needed to be a Greek text. And it was 1516. When basically the first New Testament was published in Greek, complete New Testament in Greek, and it was published by Erasmus, and it was a work of using a few late Greek manuscripts that were available. He had none of those early manuscripts, or the uncials as we call them. But he developed and printed up a Greek text. He wrote it, 1516. He wrote it out and published it and made it available so that translations could be made from that original Greek text. This was edited and some corrections and changes and adjustments made over the next 1,200 years. A fellow named Robert Stephanus in 1546 began doing some editing and publishing of Erasmus's text all the way through 1551. And I mention him because he is notable in the line of Greek text and what's available to us today. He had several revised editions he put out. His 1551 edition was the first to include the chapter and verse divisions that had been developed earlier. Stephen Langdon in 1227 came up with chapters. They were a little different than the chapters we have today. And then verses were made available and started to be used in about the 1400s. But this is the first Greek text that had the chapter and verse divisions like we have today in the 1551 edition. But the edition just before that in 1550 is the more important one to our purposes because it is the Greek text that was most received. It was called the Royal Edition. And although there was still some editing and adjustments by the 1600s, this is what became known as the Textus Receptus, or as we would say, the received text. And that's important, because that's the text that our King James Bible is based upon. This was called the received Greek text. And I want to note, there was editing and some minor changes. Mr. Theodore Beza in 1565 through 1604 did some editing and adjustments, but each of these men who edited this text made very little changes. The text that Robert Stephanus published even in 1551 was almost the same thing that Erasmus published in 1516. The text that Theodore Beza published and that was eventually called the received text had very little change from what Stephanus had done, because they didn't have any more Greek sources. They came to a little better understanding of the Greek language over the course of the years, but it was a long time before they got many more Greek sources. And so in 1611, King James said, we need an English translation, and they had the Textus Receptus, the received text to make it from, and he gathered all of those, and they published that. We'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. But I want to make that point. Now, in 1627 is when the Alexandrian text was made available to the public. It was discovered and made available. It came from the area around Alexandria, Egypt. And there were some other Greek texts that were made available, and folks began to say, we need a better text. We need a better Greek text. So in 1707, Mr. John Mill published Stephanus' text, but he also published a grouping of about 30,000 variants, differences. Some call it errors. The textual critic community, textual criticism community, I should say, call it variants. Differences. This and some other events, in particular the release of the Sinaitic and Vatican manuscripts in the mid-1800s, prompted a new edition of the Greek text and a thorough revision of the King James Version. Now understand, the purpose of all of this is so we can get an original Greek text so that what we read today can be based on what is the same as what was printed, written out by the hands of the apostles and inspired writers. That's the whole purpose of all of this. These are men who devote their lives to doing such things. And in 1881, using the best sources available, which means they had the Alexandrian, they also had the Sinaitic and the Vatican text available to them, they had a number of other Greek texts that had been made available over the centuries since Erasmus did his work. Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort published the New Testament in the original Greek, a complete Greek New Testament. But folks, the Westcott Hort Greek New Testament was not just a Greek New Testament. It was a two-volume work. They published the Greek New Testament a few months later. They published the Index, and I didn't write down the rest of that name, but it was an explanation of how they came about finding this as the Greek text. Their processes, their principles that they used, and they were very thorough in their investigation of all of the available evidence. And they went through it and they went over it. This was a work of about 30 years. These two men worked on this, using all of the available discoveries that weren't available previously. And they gave preference to those manuscripts that were the oldest or the closest to, geographically, the area of Palestine where these books would have come from. Basically, a quality over quantity methodology. That's important because the received text tends to go with a quantity, not necessarily over quality, but they prefer the multiple readings rather than a few older readings. They put more preference on, more emphasis on the number of readings we have than how old those readings are. Where with the Westcott Hort and the texts that follow after that in the Greek line, if they had a dozen readings over here that were from the 500, 600, 700s, and they had two readings in the 300s, they would prefer the 300 readings, the two in the early 300 years, rather than the 12 from the 600s. Makes sense to me. Our current Greek text comes from the editing work of Nessel and Allen. I didn't get their whole names, but it's published by the United Bible Societies. Both of those names will be found. And one thing I want to insert here, whatever translation you read from, whatever version you're reading from, if you open up your Bible and you got a few pages there before you get to Genesis, after you get past the marriage and birth records that nobody ever fills out, there's a preface in there. In that preface, you can read, most likely it will tell you which of the Greek texts they used as the main basis of this translation. And it will tell you their methodology, whether they were using a word for word or a thought for thought, or if it's a paraphrase. And I would encourage you to take the time to go and read that preface. It'll have some words in there that you may not understand or gather. Maybe you'll pick some of it up because we've talked about this a little bit last Sunday and this Sunday. But it can give you some information about the background of how your English translation came to be, what it's based on, what kind of methodology was used in developing both it and the Greek text that it's based upon. But basically today we have two major Greek texts, the Nessel-Allen and the received text. The received text is pretty much the same as it was when it was published back in 1633. The Nessel-Allen, the best I've seen is they're in their 28th or 29th edition of that text, and they didn't even get started until the 1900s. And of course, theirs is a continuance of this 1881 Westcott Hort text, following the same methodology. Older gets a little more preference than younger, no matter how many younger there may be. Where they were located, where they were found, gets a little more preference. The received text, not quite so much that way. And I don't want to give the idea that I'm saying, hey, we ought to just throw the received text out because they didn't use the right kind of way to figure it out. I don't think that's the case, because when we look at this, and here's where we have the foundation. Here's where I think we have the assurance that we have the Word of God available to us today. In these two Greek New Testaments, and there's a few others around, 80 to 90% they are identical, or practically identical. And in that other 10 to 15% or so, much of the difference has to do with spelling and word order. So, I want you to understand, we've got these two Greek texts, they use a little bit different methodology in developing them, but they agree with one another substantially, and there is not any point of salvation, any point of faith, any point of what we have to do in order to be pleasing to God that is disputed among them. Not one. Yes, there are some variants, and that's going to be the lesson in May. This is how we got the Greek text, and it is constantly being compared to new discoveries. And looking at all of the old things that are available, there were a number of the papyri, as we talked about, found in Egypt and in North Africa in the 1900s, mid-1900s, that have contributed to these things. And so we've got a lot of evidence for what we have. But of course, the Bible was in Latin for up until about the 1500s. None of us can read Latin. None of the people in Europe could read Latin. Well, in England especially. And there was a call for an English text. Now, we did have that Anglo-Saxon interlinear that was available in the 900s. And in 1382, a fellow named Wycliffe translated a English version, but it was translated from the Latin revisions of Jerome. And he revised it, or it was revised in 1388. That's the earliest English translation that we have. And like I said, it was translated from the Latin, which was a translation from the Greek, not the original Greek. But in 1526, a fellow named Tyndale decided that the English needed to be able to read the Bible in their own language. The government didn't agree with him. The church didn't agree with him. But he decided it needed to be done, and he had the background and knowledge and understanding, the education to be able to do it. He had a background somewhat in Latin and in Greek. And so he set about to translate the Greek text into English. And in 1526, he published his version, his English version. He had to publish it in Germany. In fact, he had to finish up the work in Germany. And it had to be smuggled into England, because the church and the government wanted it there at all. And if you know history, you understand some about why that may have been. It was the first Greek to English translation that was published. And much of his English text, 80 to 90% of his English text, is found in the King James Version even today. And in the other English translations as well. In 1535, a fellow named Coverdale edited and republished Tyndale's text. There was also a Matthew's Bible and a Taverner's Bible, which was actually a combination of Coverdale and Matthew's Bible. And he did make some improvements in the renderings in the New Testament. That was released in 1539, but more importantly, in 1539, we have the release of the Great Bible. It was published. And it was notable because it is the first English text that was authorized to be read in the churches of England. was authorized by Henry VIII. Now, we recognize we don't care whether somebody authorizes it or not. If it's the Word of God and we want to read it, we're going to read it. But there was a lot of oppression, and the Church of England was very powerful, and it was tied in with the government, and the preachers and priests were tied in with it, and all of those sort of things. So if you know your history, you're well aware of some of those things. But this was authorized by the king to be read in the churches of England. And when they started reading it in the churches of England, the preachers started complaining because everybody wanted to hear the Bible being read instead of listen to their sermons. Sometime over the last 5 centuries or so, that idea's flipped. Everybody wants to hear sermons instead of just hearing the Bible read. Now, I'm not sure whether we're better off with either one by itself. But it's notable for that. There was a copy put in every church in England, the Church of England, pretty much. But it was made available to all. And I think, if I remember in reading in one book, there were at least some instances where it had to be chained to the podium that it was put on to keep people from taking it home with them. Or to keep people from stealing it so nobody could look at it. There were both sides during that time frame. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was printed. It was actually printed, not handwritten. It was printed out in legible type. It is the first English version that had our chapter and verses. And it was a major step between the Tyndale and the King James. And interestingly, when we think of the quotes of Shakespeare and the Bibles that they had at Jamestown and Plymouth, we generally want to think of the King James Version. But it was actually the Geneva Bible that was the popular version at that time and was the version that they used. In fact, the Geneva Bible was still very popular even after the King James was printed and made available and published for a good while. One problem with the Geneva Bible, it had commentary in it. And its commentary was the commentary of John Calvin and the Reformists. And of course, that meant there was opposition to that particular Bible. And in 1568, the Bishop's Bible was published. And I will make note here, in 1582, the New Testament version, the New Testament Catholic version of the Bible was published, and in 1610, the Old Testament was published. But the Catholic version, Douay Rheims, was translated from the Latin Vulgate, not from the original, not from the Greek, which could explain some differences. But in 1611, we have the version that all of us have heard of, the King James Version. It was a revision of the Bishop's Bible. It was a very scholarly work. There were about 48 Greek and Hebrew scholars who took almost 3 years taking advantage of a better Greek and Hebrew understanding to translate the entire Bible into English. And in 1613, there was a revision published that had about 400 variations, corrections to the 1611 text. But one thing I want to make sure that we know, sometimes when we hear the story about the King James Version, we think they went back to the original Greek and they started all over and did a whole new translation. No, they did not. They were given instruction to start with the Bishop's Bible, which was about 80 to 85% the Geneva Bible, which was part of the Great Bible, which came from the Coverdale Bible, which came from Tyndale's version of 1526. We've got a revision with the King James. Not a go back and start over again from scratch, but let's revise what we have. And about 80% of Tyndale's translation is still present in the King James. And again, I don't say that because I think it's a problem. I think it shows us the solid foundation our English translations have. And I think we see that even more as we continue to move down through this list of Bibles. In fact, if you note, I've got a whole bunch of these Bibles all kind of grouped together. They all ultimately came from Tyndale's version. These two over here are the only ones that started with a new kind of, or a little bit different kind of look in going back to the original. In 1885, there were four companies that came together. Two companies of British scholars and two companies of American scholars to revise the King James. It needed to be updated. It needed to be revised. There were a lot of problems with it. Remember, we've seen some Greek text made available so that they could be consulted. We've had a new Greek New Testament published in 1881, Westcott and Hort. Now, while they weren't able to really use that particular text, Westcott and Hort both were on the committees for this English revision, and so all of their studies and all of the work that they had done in preparing that text was available. And they spent a considerable amount of time revising and benefited from the studies of Westcott and Hort. And when it came to time to publish, there was some disagreement. Imagine having disagreement between British and Americans in the 1900s. Basically, the Americans wanted to spell Savior with less letters. Those sort of things. The Americans liked their idioms. I mean, if you go and read in a book and you read "that's not cricket," you know what that means? You know what that idiom is all about? Maybe if you've watched Hogan's Heroes. We don't understand their idioms and such. And so the Americans did not want to do that. They wanted to make more changes from the King James. The British wanted a hold of that, so they came to an agreement, a compromise. They would release the British version with notes that the Americans had some other things in mind and would have changed here and there. And then after 15 years, the Americans could release a version based on their thoughts. And that's exactly what happened. In 1885, we have the English Revised. And in 1901, almost exactly 15 years later, we have the American Standard. These two came from the same groups of individuals, the difference being British versus American preferences. The English Revised was released again, updated and released again as the Revised Standard in 1946. And in 1963, the folks who are in charge of the American Standard Version, the Lockman Foundation, thought that the American Standard wasn't in the public eye enough, and they revised it and released the new American Standard. And it did take advantage of new Greek discoveries and the more recent Greek text. But understand, all of these things still go all the way back to Tyndale's Version. The New American Standard versions received complaints of both too much and not enough revision. And I mention that because that's pretty much the way all of these things have been received. Too much revision in one place, not enough somewhere else. But one thing that's noted, the English Revised and the New American Standard went with as much as possible, a word-for-word translation. It's the same thing that the King James attempted to do, a word for word. The English Revised and the American Standard and their updates were all based on the Westcott Hort or its descendants, the Nestle Allen text, the King James on the received text. King James was updated in 1979, and I've got two dates out there because it's notable. The New King James Version was published in 1979, and about the only difference between it and the King James is it didn't use thee and thou. It used you. Languages like that. It removed some of those sort of languages. And a few of the other things that were really Englishized. Old English, maybe we should say. And they couldn't copyright it. And so they went back and they made some more revisions. Maybe some things they had thought about already. I don't know what all was involved. They made some more revisions, and in 1982 they released it again, and they could copyright that version. And I mention that to remind you, yes, we've got a solid foundation. Yes, I'm convinced we have what the apostles and inspired writers wrote. I'm convinced God's hand is behind these things coming down to us as they have today. But we have to keep in mind that those who are publishing and releasing these versions have their own agendas, their own ideas. And we need to be careful of those things. Sometimes it's as simple as I can't copyright it so somebody else could print it and make money off of it and I couldn't. Sometimes it's, I really believe we ought to do a little more emphasis toward God doing all the work and man not having to do so much. And so we have to be careful. Even though we've got a solid foundation, we have to be careful with what we have. In 1961, there was a New English Version published. And it was a completely new translation. It was not based on Tyndale or the King James or any of those. They went back to the Greek text. My understanding, they used the Westcott Hort Nesselan Greek text. And they translated over again. They translated using what they called a sense for sense. I've heard it referenced as thought for thought idea, but more a sense for sense. They tried to match the idioms and things of that nature of the Greek text with similar or the same sort of thing in the English text to try to keep those things in place. And, of course, there was a revision of it made later on. In 1970, the New Testament was revised when the Old Testament was released. And of course, we got the New American Standard in 63. They had an Old Testament in 71. They were updated in 95. That's the most recent update to the American Standard, unless they've done one in the last 5 or 6 years. The New International followed along the same idea as the New English in 1973, and it was met with much controversy. Their purpose was to clear up the Revised Standard Version and is more of a sense-for-sense translation, and therefore there were a lot of differences. They also adjusted some of the language to be more gender neutral. And when you hear that phrase, everybody, oh, wait a minute, you can't. Folks, there's a lot of places where the scripture says men and it's talking about all mankind. There's a lot of places where it says brother and it's talking about brothers and sisters. And I'm not saying they didn't go too far in some of that, but that was their intention. Where it doesn't have to be gender specific, or the context indicates that it is not for one particular gender, let's use language that include both. So be careful. You hear these things and think them through. Go investigate and look for yourself. The Good News Bible was released in 1976. The Living Bible in 1971, the Message in 1993, the Living Bible and Message were just paraphrases, not much more than commentaries. The Good News Bible was not a whole lot different from that. In more recent times, we have some others that were released. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, released in 1999 and again in 2009, and just in 2017, it was updated and republished as the Christian Standard Bible. And the English Standard Version in 2001 and 2011. There's also an update that happened in 2007. And I mention all of these because these are the more current translations. They are very popular translations. They are easy to read. And I talk about all these things as background for our lesson on the variants that we're going to have in May. And I want to emphasize that again, that we're going to be talking about those things. Why Acts 8:37 is not in my Bible. Y'all can go read what Acts 8:37 is and find out which one it is. But we'll talk about that. Because there are some variants and we need to be aware of them and we need to understand them. And I think it will strengthen our faith in the Scriptures. I think these things will strengthen our faith in the Scriptures because it shows us that over the centuries there has been a lot of work done by very knowledgeable and understanding people who have continued to increase their knowledge and understanding of the Greek and Hebrew languages. And we can trace the heritage, the lineage of our current English versions all the way back. All the way back to some of the original Greeks that we have from the 300s and the 400s and then the 500s and the 600s and even later. We can see how it has come. They can take the text, those who know the languages, and they can go back and say, this is what it said then. Look, it says the same thing now. And while there are two major lines of Greek text, two major ideas and thoughts regarding those Greek texts and even the English texts that follow after, substantially they are the same. ...80% or more of our translations, our English versions, say the exact same thing. And none of the questions are in regard to things that affect our salvation and service to God. There are some examples, maybe a statement or two that there's some question about, but we have sufficient other places we can go to find the answer to that question, that if those things were missing, it would not matter to us in knowing what God would have us to do. And folks, these lessons are to remind us that we have a responsibility to study and to read. Our text that Brother Malcolm read for us this morning, Paul told the Ephesian brethren, if you will read what I have written, you can understand what's been revealed to me. You can understand the mystery. And I think it's important that we do that. Whether you read from the old 1611 King James, by the way, if you do that, record yourself or let me see you read because I'd like to hear somebody actually read from the 1611 King James. You read from the New King James, you read from the Old King James, you read from the ESV, you read from the CSB, even if you read from the NIV. Even if you, in your just general Bible reading, read from something like the Message. I don't promote it for good Bible study, but for just something to read through, it's as good as any devotional book you're going to find. Read. Because we have to read to understand. Paul told the Roman brethren that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We studied in our Wednesday night class just last week, the Word became flesh. Jesus. When we read the Word, we learn about Jesus. We learn about God. And it tells us the things that we need to know so that we can take advantage of the grace of God and find the salvation that He's provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't read, you won't understand the cross. If you don't read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you won't understand the cross and the sacrifices. Read, study, apply yourself in the Word. Talk to other people about the Word. Come to Bible class and we'll all discuss together the Word. And then put it into practice in your life. Those of us who are children of God have done that in the past, but are we still diligently striving to increase in our knowledge and understanding? The Hebrew writer tells us that we ought to become teachers. We ought to spend so much time studying and practicing the Word that we are able to teach others at some point. And yet all too often we stop short of that and we need to be taught ourselves something. Every lesson, well, not every lesson, but most lessons, I remind you, don't trust me. Go read what the Word has to say. So investigate it and learn for yourself. There's a good foundation. There is absolutely no excuse for not reading the Word of God. And if you read, you can understand. But him that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you understand the will of God? Do you find that you're not living in accordance with it this morning? You have sin in your life that needs to be corrected? Do so. The Word tells us if we pray to God, confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if you find sin in your life this morning, do that. If we can help, opportunity is yours. Come on, we stand and sing for encouragement.